Today, the Lord lays on my heart to expound to you the scriptural answer as to why Christ died. Why did he die? Why did Jesus give himself for us? Now, you may immediately say, well, that's easy. I know the answer to that. Jesus died to save us. Now, I don't want to look for pat answers. I don't want to have slick answers to deep and important questions. I want to know the scriptural answer. Well, you say, isn't that scriptural? Yes, it is, but only part of the scriptural answer. We want to know the whole answer. Or you say, well, Christ died because he loved us. Well, we are used to listening to this kind of answers. Is it not true? Yes, it is true, but only part of the truth. For it begs the further question. When we say that he died to save us, it only begs the question, why did he want to save us? If we say that, well, he wanted to save us simply because it's his nature to love, and that there is no other purpose than that of love, we have not yet understood the scriptural answer. So today, I don't want you to take any answers from me. My task is to expound to you what the Word of God says. So why did Jesus die? I don't just want to portray to you and try to draw forth some tears from your eyes when we portray the crucifixion. Today is not a day for emotions. It is the day for action. It is the day to understand why did Jesus die? What was his eternal purpose? Did he have a purpose? When we say that he died because he loved us, what we are simply saying is that we are describing his motive, what motivated him. But it doesn't tell us the purpose for which he died. My question when I say why did he die is not a question about his motive, what constrained him to die. My question is a question about what was his purpose. Was there an eternal purpose? So distinguish carefully between the question as to what was his motive, to which the answer is his love. His love motivated him. But my question is, what was his purpose? Did he have an eternal purpose before him? Or was his death simply because he was so motivated to die for us, there was no other purpose than that he died for us because he loved us? Now we want to look at the scriptural answer. And as I say, when I speak about the cross today, I am not in any way intending to move anyone emotionally. That I will leave to the Holy Spirit to do. I will not try to portray the scene of how they drove the nails into his hands and into his feet, the pain and the agony of all this. This I will leave for you to meditate and think about. Because the physical agony is scarcely the main point. And when I want to come to describe the spiritual agony, I have no words to describe it because I don't even understand it. Which of us can understand the spiritual agony of Christ? We are not in a position to understand it. Simply because we are so unbelievably insensitive to sin. Sin does not grieve us that much. So how can we understand someone who grieves over sin? That it breaks his heart. We don't understand it. For example, if you have grown up and learned to be very clean in your habits, you cannot understand the child that so loves to roll around in the mud. It's just delightful to smear himself with mud all over his face, and the dust is in his hair, and he just enjoys it. And you say, this is terrible. It is filthy. And he doesn't find it terrible. He doesn't find it filthy. And you say, but this is terrible. And you are speaking a different language because that child doesn't find it terrible. He doesn't understand what you're talking about. He says, it's great fun. It feels good to have this mud on my face. It feels nice. And there you are. And so when you see sin, you might say it feels nice. It's nice to sin. It's enjoyable. And there is somebody whose heart is broken because of sin. You say, I don't understand it. Well, that's the whole point. We don't understand it. And as we go on, maybe we become a little bit more sensitive to sin. But never can we understand it. Not in this life anyway. So I will not even attempt what seems to me to be a futile effort to try to get us to understand what Jesus suffered. What was his agony upon the cross? Because unless we reach that spiritual sensitivity, and that takes a lot of time, there is no way we can understand it. And one can preach such a message as will jerk some tears from your eyes when we think about physical pain, because at least physical pain we can understand to some extent. But then we have not really understood the cross. The point was not the physical pain. There are people who have suffered similar physical pain. After all, Jesus was not the only person whom the Romans ever crucified. As many of you know, from the Romans had crucified people by the thousands, not to say tens of thousands. And I mentioned before that at the revolt of Spartacus, for example, the line, the roads going up to Rome were lined with crosses. Crucifixion was suffered by many people in those days. So if the physical suffering of Jesus jerked some tears from our eyes, well, what about the other people who also got crucified? We should weep for them too. But the physical suffering, as I emphasize again, is scarcely the point. It is the spiritual suffering. And that is where we cannot understand. That is where he has gone into the Garden of Gethsemane, into the holiest place, and we cannot follow because we can't understand it. I see today people simply insensitive to sin. Even Christians are not sensitive to sin. It is painful to behold how they can grieve other people, how inconsiderate Christians can be, how unkind, how thoughtless, how just downright dreary, pessimistic. You can put all kinds of adjectives on Christians. Christians are simply nowhere near to where the Lord is spiritually. How would they ever have the slightest clue what Jesus endured? How will I understand? I who am spiritually so lacking in sensitivity. I do grieve over sin, but nowhere as near. Not one fraction as much as what the Lord Jesus grieves. So how can I understand it? No, rather more profitable, more to the point that we can do today is to ask, what was his purpose? Since I cannot fathom the depth of his pain or his suffering, what I can do is ask the more fundamental question. What did he do it for? What was his eternal purpose? Did he have an eternal purpose? If so, what was it? At least there I can seek to conform by his grace, by his power, to his purpose. I can at least desire that his purpose for which he died may be fulfilled in my life, in your life, in the life of the church as a whole. And so we move away from looking for emotional understanding of this matter to a concrete, active definition of what it was all about, what it was for. And I'm sure that this would please the Lord a great deal more. I think that only when we are with him on that day, when we become like Christ in eternity, we shall look back and say, now I understand what Jesus suffered. Because then we will have become like him. We will have become equally, almost equally perhaps, sensitive to sin. Because the Bible tells us when we shall see him, we shall become like him. And that must mean his attitude also towards sin. On that day, in eternity, we shall understand what the cross was about in terms of spiritual sacrifice, in terms of spiritual suffering. But right now, that is beyond our reach. Right now, then, our goal is to see, what did Jesus do it for? And how can I fulfill, or by God's grace, let it be fulfilled in me, what he died for? And to do this, I shall share with you basically four passages in Scripture. And all of these are from the Apostle Paul. I shall let Paul speak directly to you. Somewhat in this way, if you ask the Apostle Paul, Paul, why did Jesus die? I don't mean what motivated him. I know that love motivated him. My question is, Paul, What was God's purpose, or what was Jesus' own purpose in dying for me? What was the eternal plan behind it? What did he want to accomplish? And this is how the Apostle Paul will answer you. And I can say so because I'm quoting from his own words. And these are the four passages. The first I will take from Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. The letter of Paul to Titus, his co-worker and his own, the one he trained in the Lord's work, a disciple of Paul. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. And in order to get the context, we'll read right from verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. And this is what Paul says to Titus: "For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, training us to renounce ungodliness," RSV translates irreligion, "ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now here's verse 14. "Who gave himself," what for? "He gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good works." Now here is the whole answer. And let us not dare to stop after the words, "who gave himself to redeem us." We must by no means stop there. For to stop there is to be unfaithful to the whole answer. And too often we stop precisely where we like. We may not stop there. "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good works," good deeds. Now that is Paul's answer. Now that is a wonderful answer, and we got to look a little more carefully at it. Look at those words, "who gave himself." Let us never think that Jesus was sort of grabbed by the Father and shoved onto the cross. The Father gave him, as it were. He gave himself. This is to say, Jesus voluntarily went to the cross. It was his own choice, his own desire to lay down his life for us. There was no kind of compulsion that forced him, as it were, contrary to his will. Now this is very plain to us. And let us though always let it be clear in our minds. Because some of us, like myself, who were brought up in certain schools, such as in the old days in the Catholic school, I got the impression from my Catholic school background that Jesus was some kind of hapless victim put upon the cross in which he had virtually nothing to say because God put him there or wanted him to be put there. Now, I'm sure this is not what was meant by the school, but that was the kind of impression that I got. And this impression we must not have. Jesus himself freely, gladly gave himself. He was no victim, except that he, if he was a victim at all, offered himself to be that. He gave himself. The next thing is, why did he give himself? He gave himself to redeem us. The word redeem is the language of setting free a slave, the language of buying out a slave from captivity. We don't use this word in modern language in the literal sense. But in those days, the word was frequently used, of in which whenever you wanted to buy a slave, you bought him out from the other person, to buy out. The word literally means to buy out the person. It means to set him free by paying the lutron, the price, the redemption price. And in this case, the price is Christ himself. It was with his own blood So First Peter, the Apostle Peter says in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 and 19, we were redeemed, not with silver and gold, because that's what you normally use to buy a slave out with, silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish. And so he returns to sacrificial language. And as we shall see, this whole passage reflects the language of the Old Testament. To redeem us from what? To redeem us from all iniquity. Every sort of iniquity. The word iniquity in the original is the word lawlessness. It is the word lawlessness. Now, there is a reason why there is this word lawlessness. Because sin, as the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, is basically lawlessness. It is the rejection of God's law, which means it is the rejection of God's kingship. Now you see how this returns to the central theme of the Lord's own preaching, the kingship of God. We, when we did not know Christ, we did our own thing. We lived our own life. We couldn't care less what anybody else thought. Even less did we care what God thought about us. For that matter, we couldn't care less if he existed or didn't exist. Never mind worry about his kingship. It is the rejection of God's control in our lives, God's rule over our lives. We didn't care about the Ten Commandments or any other commandments for that matter. We just wanted to do whatever suited us. That is the way we lived. Jesus died to redeem us from that way of life. Now I would like you to stress that way of life. Redemption is not just from a state of legal guilt. Too often it is stressed as though redemption is just taking away our legal status as guilty. No, it is from an entire way of life that he redeemed us. This way of life which is described as lawless. Now, is that not true of our lives? Certainly when I look back to the days when I didn't know Christ, I was lawless. I mean, God's law meant nothing to me. God meant nothing to me. I couldn't care less what God said, or what the Bible said, or what the church said, or for that matter, what anybody else said. We were a law to ourselves. And we had to knuckle under to human laws only so long as we could get away with it. We couldn't get away, rather. But if we could get away with it, we would reject human laws as well. We want to be a law to ourselves. But Christ redeemed us from all iniquity, both from this lawless way of life and the consequences of that lawless way of life. Now, all this is very clear to us, and I'm not going to stress this point. What I want to stress is the point not always so clear to us. And so the Apostle Paul goes on to redeem us from this old way of life of lawlessness, to purify, notice, for himself. We think of salvation as though Christ saved us simply for our own sake, that we got saved, we got a place in heaven, and you wonder, what did God ever get out of all this? This way of preaching salvation becomes man-centered. God does everything for man, as we saw last week. What does man ever do for God? But that is not scriptural. He died to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for us, no, for himself, a people. Now we begin to see that he died for a very specific reason. He died for the reason to purify for himself a people. Oh, that's wonderful. Notice the word purify. To cleanse. The word literally in the Greek means to cleanse. To make clean is the common word for cleaning something. To purify, to make clean. Clean from all the filth, from all that mud, from all that dirt. A people that are clean. And he did this because he wanted a people for himself. Ah, now I begin to understand the reason for his death a lot better. He wanted a people. A people that was clean, pure, holy. That people for himself. The word translated, it goes on here, for himself, a people of his own. Notice the stress. A purifier for himself, a people of his own. His very own people. Now that's very wonderful. That we belong to him. We become his peculiar possession. And the consequences of this I'm going to draw out in a moment. But first let at least get this point clear. Jesus then was hanging upon that cross that Friday afternoon on Calvary. And as he was dying, I could see, as it were, as he was laying down his life, that he would see that as this seed would die, as he says in John chapter 12, there would come forth from his death a whole harvest, a harvest of righteousness, a new people, a people purified from sin, a people beautiful with the beauty of cleanliness, a beauty of holiness, spiritual cleanliness, a people in this world that would shine for him, that in the midst of this mud, of this dirt, this filth of sin, they would grow forth, rising out from this mud, as it were, a lily in snow-white purity, shining forth in defiance of the filth and the mud all around it, showing forth fragrance and beauty and glory. Oh, that was worth thinking about as he was dying. And this is not my imagination, as I put myself into the mind of Christ, for that is what the writer to the Hebrews said. That for the joy that was set before him in Hebrews chapter 12, you remember from verses 2 and 3 onwards, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. What joy was set before him? It was some kind of joy of being crucified? Some kind of joy of going through this agony? Not the joy of the agony. It is what lay beyond the cross. That was the joy that was set before him. Suffering is impossible unless you know why you are suffering. One of these days, some of us may lay down our lives for the Lord, and none of us enjoy dying. But it is what is beyond that, what is accomplished by that suffering and that death. That is the joy. Why do people serve the Lord giving up their jobs, their careers, their future? Do they enjoy being jobless? Do they enjoy being poor? Of course not. It is what is accomplished by this. It is the joy of what is accomplished through that sacrifice, through that suffering, that motivates us to go forward. So as Jesus was dying, he could see beyond the present suffering and the agony to that people that would be redeemed, cleansed from sin, purified, made clean, shining in this world for God's glory. Oh, that is wonderful. I wonder if you can catch the vision of this. That's worth dying for. A new society, a new redeemed community of God's people. That in a world where there is war and suffering, where there is hatred and ugliness, where there is unconcern for other people, where everybody is lawless, each person does what he wants to do, and he will trample down his neighbor in order to get it done. He would climb over their dead bodies if necessary to achieve his own glory. In a world such as this, where nobody could care less about the other person so long as he gets his own end, there would rise forth a new people that don't live like this, that care for each other, that love each other, that are willing not to trample down the other person to accomplish his objective, but rather to go under the other person, let the other person trample on him in order that that person may gain advantage. Such a mentality, completely reversing what is the principle of the world. A new society in which no one tries to take advantage of the other. Whose question is not, what can I get out of you, but what can I give you if that profits you? In which each person is concerned for the other person. A new community. That's worth dying for. In fact, That's what many people become revolutionaries for, is it not? The hope for a new society, a better society. That's why the Chinese communists went to their deaths. That's what they fought for. That's what they died for. Isn't that? Even they can see the vision. Are the Christians the only ones who can't see the vision? The only trouble, of course, is that they put the stress in the wrong place. They put the stress on an economic change, on a social change, failing to see that man's problem is not economic or social, but it is spiritual. And so we see, as we gain this picture, the reason for Christ's death gradually begins to get clearer. This expression, a people of his own, comes straight from the Old Testament. This word is used in the Old Testament and is actually speaking of the people of Israel. They were redeemed to be a people of his own. So you see, redeeming a people of his own was no new idea on God's part. This was his eternal plan. He wanted a people of his own. And he chose Israel. And Israel failed miserably. And when I look at the church, I don't see the church is doing a lot better. They don't even seem to comprehend what is God's plan, what is his purpose. And this is why God lays it upon my heart to speak about why he died today. Perhaps some here, and if possible all here, may catch the vision. Why he died, and why we are willing to die, and we are willing to live or to die for this very purpose. The new divine society, which is called the church. But I hardly dare to use the word church, because the church doesn't conjure up such pictures to our minds anymore. When we think of the church, we think of a squabbling society of small-minded men who are ever criticizing one another, stamping upon each other. I am hardly proud of the church. I rather think of some other words. Because that is scarcely what Christ died for. It grieves my heart, on the one hand, to see what Jesus died for, the beautiful vision of that, and the reality that greets our eyes at this present time. We must fight to change the situation. We must labor to produce the new society through the Spirit of God in us, for which Christ died. And so this term, a people of his own, this Greek word that is used here in Titus chapter 2 verse 14 occurs only once in the New Testament, which is translated a people of his own. And for any of you who know any Greek, the word is periousios, a very rare word. It occurs only once in the New Testament, but occurs quite a number of times in the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament. And one such place is Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6, which I would like to read to you to give you, as it were, the Old Testament background to this. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6, which is very close to our passage, not only because this Greek word appears here as well in the Greek Old Testament, but also because the word redeemed also appears in this context, showing that the thinking of this passage in Titus comes almost directly from Deuteronomy. Very interesting. When we were studying the temptation, you remember that the Lord Jesus quoted constantly from Deuteronomy. Evidently, the book of Deuteronomy is not far from Paul's mind either, where he uses this rare word, periousios, which occurs repeatedly in Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. And this is what we read. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. That is the word there you have, his own possession. Out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. And notice, why did he choose this people? Because they were better, they were cleverer, they were nicer people. Because the Jews were kinder people? Not at all. There was no superiority on the part of the Jews. Nothing at all. He says it is not because of this. Verse 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people. You were not a mighty nation that impressed God. You were nobody. In fact, you were the least significant of all the nations of the earth. You were the fewest, the smallest, the most insignificant. That is the reason why I chose you. Precisely because in the nations of this world, you are nobody. That is why I chose you. Now, if you think that God chose you and me because we are better than anybody else, we missed the picture. We are simply nobodies in this world. God chose us simply because we are so insignificant. And God always delights in choosing the insignificant, the nobodies, to accomplish his great purpose, so that everybody can see that it is God who is behind the whole thing, not man. And so he goes on into verse 8, "But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath which he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." He redeemed you. Here you have the same word that we have here in Titus. He redeemed us to make us a people of his own. We are then the new Israel. The church took over the place of Israel when Israel failed to do its job. Now, why did God choose Israel? I don't mean now again, was there anything in Israel? There was nothing in Israel. So why did God choose Israel? Because he wanted them to be a special possession so that they could feel very proud of themselves? Oh no. He chose them to accomplish a certain task. To be the light of the world. To be a light to the Gentiles. That we see in Isaiah. I chose you to be a light to the Gentiles. I didn't choose you for your own sake. I chose you to do something in this world. Now when Israel thought, well, God has chosen me because I'm so special, they have missed the point. When Israel thought, God has chosen me because he wants to save me, that's all, they also missed the point. God chose Israel to do a job in this world, to be a light in this world, a light to the Gentiles, that is, to the nations. And why did he choose us to be his special possession? That's what it goes on to tell us. A people who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good deeds. The word deeds, works, they're the same thing in the Greek. Now bear this in mind. Why does he want us to be zealous of good works? Why? How else will we shine for him? How else will we glorify him in this world? That is why the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of Matthew, that men may see your good works, the same term as here, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Why did Jesus die? Because he wanted a people for himself? Yes, but even that is not the whole answer. Why does he wants to have a special possession that he can enjoy? That's not the whole answer. He had wanted a people to shine for him in this world, to be his witnesses in this world, to show forth his glory in this world. What for? So that other people seeing that light may be drawn to that light. That they too may be saved. That they too may come to eternal life. Can you see the overall purpose of God's salvation plan? Are you fulfilling that purpose? Can you say that you are zealous for good works? What it means, zealous for good works? Delights to do what is good. That's what it means. The sheer delight of doing what is good. Whenever you do something good, do you find a terrible burden? Oh no, I gotta be good today. What a hard job it is. I guess today I have to put a few dollars in the offering, and now that means to say I'm not going to get my extra candy bar for today, and I'm not going. Oh, it's so hard to do good. Here is this who's zealous, delighting to do good. It is the joy to do good. And this means that there is a fundamental inner change in your attitude. This means that you have been transformed. You have a new way of thinking. Becoming a Christian means becoming a new creature. It is not trying to get some new ideas. Before I was a revolutionary in the communist sense, now I'm a revolutionary in the Christian sense. Well, that's just changing your object, that's all. No, it needs to be something much deeper than that. It means that when God comes into your life, you become a new person. You don't just change your objective. Your whole way of thinking changes. And unless that way of thinking changes, unless you become a new person, there is no way you can fulfill this high calling of being God's light shining for him in the world. Now, is the church a light in the world? Are we as a church the light in the world? Do we shine in any sense at all? Do we? I wonder what little light shines out of this church. We have failed. The light is so feeble, I wonder if anyone walking in darkness could even see it, that he may not stumble and fall into the pit. And if we do not shine as we ought to shine, do you not see that Christ died in vain? What did he die for? To produce a church like us that hardly has a light to show forth in the darkness of this world, that for this he died? Do you not see that we have frustrated his whole purpose for which he died? This is what I mean. I'm not going to appeal to your emotions. I'm going to appeal to the facts. We need to understand what we got to do. And if we do not do it, what happens? So let us turn now to the next verse. And to this verse, I'm going to...